chapter 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about our God and Saviour attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in order to redeem us from all wickedness and in order to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So what's the context in which Titus is to do his teaching? The passage is taken up, of course, with the content of his teaching, but we need just to bear in mind the context of it, because it just keeps showing it at different points all the way through. The context is, and we've seen some of these things already, that Titus is stationed on Crete. He's appointing elders to teach, so here he is being taught by Paul what to teach the elders for them to teach to the people in their churches, and Titus has got to do some of that as well. He's not sending them out on their own. He's going to go around doing that kind of thing himself, and he has responsibility for people, so he's sharing in the teaching load. But what's the context? Well, the context is that those who are Christians following Jesus are not to be like the rest of the Cretans. So verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. So there is a whole lot of undoing to be done and a lot of doing to be done. There's a lot of unlearning to happen and a lot of new learning. There, and that's not just facts and, you know, information. That is habits, cultural norms that have to be unlearned. Things that you're doing that you're hardly aware of because they're just around you all the time and you're part of it and you've grown up doing it. And you've grown up with certain values and belonging to certain groups. And so in unlearning that, these Christians have to become quite different and apart, and they have to start being noticed on the island of Crete for the difference between the way they live and the way that the rest of their, maybe their families, friends, workmates, whatever, will live. So they're not to be typical Cretans. There's a second part of the context, and that is that they're not to be swayed by false teachers. Chapter 1, verse 10, there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining old households, etc., as we were looking at last week. So that's part of the context of the teaching. It is, don't live like that, but live like that, and certainly don't listen to them. And don't let them ruin your life. Don't be hoodwinked by the false teachers. Third part of the context, they are to be living in the light of the salvation that they have in Christ. Now, we'll come to that towards the end under that heading down the sheet there, the because of godly living. But they have to live in the light of salvation. They have to live the saved life. They have to live a life which demonstrably has been rescued from its corruption. And one of the ways that we can think about living the Christian life is precisely in those terms, that we live the saved life, which is being saved. I don't want to speak too much of what we'll look at later, but just bear in mind that, and we'll come to it later. That's part of the context that Titus has to teach in and has to teach the elders to teach in. Fourth part of the context is that they are to live in accord with sound doctrine. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, notice that, of course, there's going to be sound doctrine being taught, but sound doctrine for Titus and Crete has already been taught. So they don't have to come up with a whole lot of new stuff. Titus isn't called to go and write a huge systematic theology exploring many, many details and you know, controversies and different angles on this doctrine, that doctrine, some of which is major, some minor, and all the rest of it. And we all know that wrong people major on minors and all those things. He isn't called to do that. The sound doctrine that Paul is referring to there is that which has already been taught. And what was taught? The gospel in all its fullness. The kind of thing which Paul referred to when he met with the Ephesian elders on his way back to Jerusalem as being the whole counsel of God. But it has this gospel thing. Paul has taught about incarnation. He's taught about Christ's person and his work. He's taught about what it means to be a Christian, how you become a Christian. He's done the Robert Gordon's lunchtime talk today. He's taught the sound doctrine. But there's been that fatal disconnect between the doctrine and the practice of the discipleship, the actual living in the daily world. And what Titus has to do to complete what was begun is to make that connection again in everyone's minds. So he has to teach not, you know, more and more systematic theology, more and more doctrine. This isn't more and more sort of doctrine for the sake of piling up doctrine in your head, which is all meaningless unless you're actually living it. And if your life isn't following it, you actually are pulling the rug from under the feet of the sound doctrine. So the emphasis here on Crete has to be on the life that matches the sound doctrine in accordance with. Fifth part of the context, these believers on Crete have to start adorning the gospel by their conduct. They have to become living examples, visual aids of everything that they are talking about to, and of course the assumption is, to the people on Crete. So sound doctrine has to translate into godly living, which backs up witnessing. So that's the context in which Titus is having to do this teaching. And his task is to teach. And of course, what Paul has taught and passed on to Titus and taught on Crete is exactly what Titus has to do. And Paul describes his ministry in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, that is to bring saving knowledge to people so that they respond to the gospel, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's what Paul was about as an apostle. And in that sequence that we've mentioned before, Father, Son, Apostles, the Church, Titus has to do exactly the same thing. So Titus has to, and we could sum up the whole of chapter 2 in this way, Titus has to teach so that people have the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, as Paul has done. This is going to be more than simply a pulpit ministry. This isn't going to happen just by Titus preaching good sound stuff on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. The teaching that takes place here, and that phrase, of course, is just sort of recurring right throughout the chapter, is we cannot tie it to just a pulpit ministry. It's something that is part of the pastoral work. It's part of the conversations and, if you like, the preparation he will give to the teachers, the elders that he appoints in different towns. It's part of what he himself will go around doing, making sure they're doing so. Whilst it would happen, yes, in the teaching that would go on when they all gather on the Lord's Day. It's something that's just going on all the time, in all sorts of different circumstances. It would just be on Titus's mind, so that when he was going around the towns himself and checking up on things and doing some teaching himself, he's always, you know, is this what's being taught? So it's not just a pulpit ministry. It's right the way through the week. It's in all sorts of different settings with all sorts of different people. That is, the Word of God being taught absolutely saturates their life on Crete. And because Titus has got to do this, and he's got to teach specific things, as we see here, Titus has to perform this task with courage. He hasn't got to bottle out. Why not? Well, because what he's got to teach is, for the sake of the glory of God, to adorn the sound, adorn the gospel, it's got to be in accordance with the sound doctrine. It's got to do them good. Now, that is actually Titus's safeguard. Because whilst that means that he's going to have to hit some fairly specific aspects of people's conduct in a challenging way, it means that he's never going to have to go with just his own bright ideas. He's never going to have to go with just his take on things. He's teaching what is in accord with sound doctrine. He's teaching the apostolic gospel and all its entailments. He's teaching the life that buttresses the gospel as it's being preached. He's teaching godliness. So it's not his bright ideas. Now, that is both the sharp point that's going to put Titus in what will inevitably be so uncomfortable positions, but it's also his shield. So Paul has to write to him, say, encourage and rebuke with all authority. The authority that's come from Paul, the apostle, and the authority that comes from the fact that he's teaching godliness and he's teaching God's word. Do not let anyone despise you. So don't bottle out. Don't be cowed by what people might think of you. Don't think that you're not good enough or anything like that, because it's not you that you're teaching. It's God's word. And let that word hold you to its own task. So here are the practicalities of godly living that mostly, as you see, occupy from verse 2 to verse 10. And it is pretty specific stuff, isn't it? And you wonder what kind of people were part of the church on the island of Crete, particularly the old women. Now, it says older, sorry, which is a gloriously vague phrase with respect to men and women in verse 2 and verse 3. What is an older man? Like, older than what, you know? What is an older woman? Well, that's certainly a better way than just saying old women. What ages are we going to take there? I don't know if you've got any suggestions as to what we might take for an age, but bear in mind that people's life expectancy then was considerably shorter. So older men and older women would certainly, absolutely certainly be in their 40s and more, probably coming down into their 30s, actually. I think we need just to, you know, be realistic about this here. But look at what they have to learn. If you've been here the last three Sunday evenings, and if you've been around in guilt for a while, you'll have got it, I hope, that there is no teaching unless there is learning. If nobody's learning, you're not teaching, you're just talking. And so as we see what Titus has to teach, both himself and what the elders should be teaching by extension from the task that he's got in verse 5, and the quality of elders being apt to teach. The other side of the coin is, what is it that these people need to be learning? What is it that these people need to unlearn, because they're Cretans and sinners like the rest of us? What is it that they need to resist from the false teachers? What is it that belongs to the saved life rather than the decaying life? What is it that they have to learn so that they can learn to let their lives reflect the sound doctrine that they've heard. What is it that they need to learn to do deliberately to help people see the reality of the gospel? And when you look at that, it's actually remarkably down to earth. It's really not sort of, you know, spooky, super spiritual, space-headed stuff. It's very down to earth. So, teach the older men to be temperate. That just means self-control. It doesn't necessarily mean that they've got to be mild, but it's self-control. Worthy of respect. So that is not assuming that they will be respected, but actually worthy of respect. Self-controlled again, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. So there's got to be a kind of a moderation about their lives. They can't assume that just because they're older, they can tell everybody what to do and everybody's going to listen. They have to be able to rein in their behavior and their conduct and their speech. And then they have to be, what he says here, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Now, sound is an interesting word. Sound in this context, there are several words, one of which has to do with bells being cracked, and if you ding them, they don't make a good sound and anything else. But sound here means unmixed and undiminished. So these older guys have to be taught that they don't sort of rein back as they get older in discipleship and Christian living. They don't just sort of ease off. And they don't allow their treatment of other people, their attitude to other people, their conduct, not just in the church but in society at large, in the company of these other Cretans around them, they don't allow it to get mixed. And when we particularly take that unmixed definition of the word sound here, then you ask yourself, okay, well, what would, as you're getting older, guys, what would become mixed with your faith that would make you unsound? I don't mean doctrinally impure, which is where we use the word sound now, but that would make you unsound as a Christian. So in actual fact, if someone dinged you, you would not ring a true gospel sound. What comes to you as you get older as a bloke that can get mixed up with your faith? And of course, there are all sorts of things. Your convictions can go, and your faith can become mixed with doubt, or with a doubting of God, or with yourself, or with a kind of insecurity that can come with old age. But it can also, as guys get older, their faith can become mixed with self-confidence. Our faith, that is our simple trust and confidence in Christ, can become increasingly mixed with our own confidence in ourselves. You know, we've been around longer, we know more, we're supposed to understand more. You know, we've seen life a bit more, we've got the experience under our belt, we've had successes. And what happens is you can actually, practically speaking, stop living by faith, stop speaking, planning, influencing, regarding yourself with faith, and you become essentially conceited. What can mix with love as you grow older as a bloke to make you unsound in love? Well, what can mix with as you get older as a bloke with your love? Irritability. Impatience, grumpiness, you know, Victor Meldrew, selfishness. So you actually, you don't really love people so much anymore. They actually annoy you a bit. And you've got less patience with people's faults and failings. Or sometimes that love can become mixed, that agape love, can become mixed with a sort of a conditionality. Everyone has to prove themselves to you. Well, if they prove themselves to you, what you're giving them isn't love, actually. Otherwise, it would have been there in the beginning. Not mixed with all those things. Not mixed with sentimentality, which can hit guys as we get older, about the past. So that we We don't really love the people now, and we don't love the next generation that's going to go forward, because we've mixed our love for them with our sentimentality about the past. Pride. That can mix with love. And endurance. Again, as you get older, blokes, what can mix with endurance to make you unsound in the way that you live? Faint-heartedness, certainly. Fear of change, definitely. A retreat and retirement from the fight. Anything for a quiet, easy life. Just a general lack of energy. See, now we've spent, an inordinate amount of time on what is simply verse 2 here, or at least a disproportionate amount of time on verse 2, just because I want, by doing that, I'm not going to do this all the way through, or we'll be here till Christmas, but just to get you to be thinking through the actual practical realities that Paul is getting Titus to point to. So let's just briefly do that with older women, verses 3 and 4. And you really do wonder what kind of older women they were on the island of Crete, but when you know that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons, then you get an idea for why Paul says, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. Reverent. That's interesting, isn't it? What is there, as you become older, an older woman, that can stop you being reverent before God? The word means befitting, something that is fitting to the God who is holy. So your life is, the idea of reverence here is that your life is being framed, your speech, your conduct, your attitude to people, your living are being framed by the holiness of God, so that all your conduct is befitting that holiness. So as you get older, then you are living more and more before the face of God, Coram Dei. So more and more as you're getting older, you're thinking, well, what does God think of me? What does the Lord think of my speech, of my actions, of my thoughts? Be reverent, not slanderers. It's very interesting. The word behind slanderers there is diabolos. It's the false accusing thing of the accuser pertaining to the devil. Slanderers, people who just keep knocking everybody else and just are consumed by what's wrong with other people, and get into the habit of sitting down and just, in conversation with one another, just tearing everybody to shreds. I mean, just monumentally negative, but more than that. Don't be like that. Don't be addicted to much wine, which was obviously a problem on Crete. I don't know if you've any of you who feel that you are getting older, and I wouldn't dare to say, so you've got to be self-diagnosing on that one, I'm afraid. But as you're getting older, if any of you girls ever do get older, of course, it doesn't happen, but do you find yourself getting into a habit with something so that it starts to possess you, addicted to much wine? It's not that the wine is a problem, it's that there's a lot of it, and you're addicted to a lot of it. Kind of thing. That is, you have become a servant of it, literally. You've become a servant of it. It tells you what to do. I'm trying to get the things that lie behind the word addicted here. It tells you what to do. Now, wine was obviously the problem on Crete. Wine might not be your problem. What would be? But then, interestingly, there's this positive, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. That is, the older women, as they get older, are to sort of shift their conduct, shift their practice, shift their activities as they get older. And the thing that's supposed to come in that wasn't there before is that they've got to start teaching, exemplifying, passing on, verbalizing. This is the same word for teach that we've got for Titus to be teaching and everything else. Teaching the younger women what is good, so that they can train the younger women, which is more than just teaching. It's that mentoring thing that we were talking about on Sunday evening. Actually train the younger women, which means being with them and watching them and checking and saying, okay, well, you could have done it that way instead. Or, yeah, of course he's just stormed out of the house. Look at what you said to him. Or whatever. Yes, I know he's a bloke, but you've got to be patient. And, you know, he's a bloke, so what do you expect? You married a man. So you see, there's to be this shift in what you think you're there for in the church as you get older. And you're not there to be served. As you get older, you're there to serve by teaching and training. And you're not there for the younger generation to make sure that you're okay. You're there to make sure that the younger generation is okay, so that they can not be addicted to much wine when they get older, so their marriages last, so that their kids grow up well-adjusted and following the Lord, so that they don't become busybodies meddling in other people's business because they're keeping themselves busy at home. Now, this isn't tying women to the kitchen sink thing. This is you know, the warning against what's spoken about elsewhere in Scripture about going to house, meddling in other people's affairs. You know, yak, gossip, stir, all over the place. Just get your nose out, will you? And get on with your own life, kind of thing. To be kind. That means you teach them this, these younger women. And to be subject to their husbands, not rebellious and disrespectful and just making, you know, home chaos and their husband's life a misery and just, you know, maligning their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Family life is public. And people watch it. And when a husband and wife are out together, people see how they're getting on. People see how the wife speaks to the husband. People at the next table in the restaurant are hearing the conversation. Especially if it looks as if it's getting a bit, you know, interesting. She just said that to him. Surprised he's still sitting there. In this case. So then it goes on to the young women, as we've just said, and younger men, self-control, exemplifying good works, and of course, Titus has to be an example to them, and he has to teach with integrity. That means his life has to match what he's saying, and so he has to have some seriousness about what he's teaching, and it has to be sound. There's that word again. It has to be unmixed with whatever else Titus might be tempted to mix it with. And then slaves, a.k.a. employees, obedient, pleasing their masters, not talking back, not stealing, but rather being trustworthy. And we see it in verse 5, and we see it again in verse 8, and we see it again in verse 10. The point about this is, in part, so that no one will malign the word of God, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us, so that in every way we'll make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. It's the practical, lived-out witness that is not an alternative to speaking the gospel. Never, ever an alternative to speaking the gospel. That's an absolute cop-out. It is never an alternative to speaking the gospel, because it backs up the speaking of the gospel. That is, people will know how to make sense of your conduct because they hear the gospel. They will know why you are different. Instead of thinking that you're weird or just nice, they will know to attribute that to the work of God in your life. One of the most disastrous things that's ever been said in church history was Augustine, whoever it was, who said, go out and be a witness. If necessary, use words. That's just an absolute disaster. That is not biblical. It is anti-biblical. Use words because it's God's word. Who are you to say that God's word is not needed here? Who are we to say that person doesn't actually need God's word, they just need to see how nice I am? Who are we to deprive people of God's word when we've been commissioned to say it? That just really gets me wound up. But anyway, that's another matter. So the whole thing is that the word of God is not maligned. They won't have anything bad to say about you as you go around preaching. Make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. So, get out there and live the life. General character then of godly living as we see it in these examples. It is self-control. There's an awful lot of self-control going to be involved in this, isn't there? And it's going to be so full of love and kindness and thoughtfulness and the desire to bring people on in the faith and prepare them be involved in their lives constructively and helpfully and with care, applying the word of God to life and helping people to see that in the church. That is, it's mutually helpful. Godly living is mutually helpful. So it's self-controlled, but it is never, ever selfish. Self-controlled, but never, ever self-preoccupied and self-focused, because it is mutually helpful. And part of the self-control is that. To look out for ways and remind yourself that God wants you to help other people and be helped by them. And then, as we've noticed already, the general character of godly living is it's the best argument for the gospel. It's never an alternative to the gospel. It's never a replacement for actually speaking the gospel. But it is the best argument for the gospel. So that, having spoken about Christ and the difference that he makes, people see then how you relate to your spouse or to your kids. People see how you relate to the things that they're addicted to. People see that you actually do, in practice, love people. All those things. So all this in verses 2 through 10. And then Paul gives the reason for this godly living, the because of godly living. And we'll notice that verse 11 starts with the word for. So he's gone through all this from verse 2 right down to verse 10. He says, this is why I want you to do this. This is why, Titus, I want you to teach this. And this is why older men, older women, younger women, and slaves should live like this. And this is why it's got to be taught in all the towns by the elders. This is why, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself. Notice these transforming words. These words which speak of a transformed life, redeemed from all wickedness, purified for himself, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. 11 through 14. And we can sort of get a handle on what Paul is saying in 11 through 14 there by saying, look, the because of godly living is that in the past God has redeemed you. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. 11 and 14, who gave himself, past tense, for us to redeem us and to purify us so that we are eager to do what is good and so we genuinely are his own. That is, there is a work that God has done, a grace that has appeared, a salvation that has come. This redemption for the good and godly life that has happened, 11 and 14. And because it has happened, you need to live this way. Because God has done the changing thing. The salvation has appeared. He has redeemed us. Second, there is this present thing. The grace of God, watch how the tenses go in 11 and 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, which is God's grace in Christ. It's really a sort of a personal thing, personal reference to him. It, present tense, see how it shifts? It teaches us. That's interesting, isn't it? That means that grace now teaches us. Grace that once saved us, redeemed us, now is still working in our lives, and it's still grace, it's not law. Grace is teaching us. How? Well, grace gives us loving gratitude, for sure, and our obedience springs from that loving gratitude. Grace certainly gives us a desire to please God and not to please ourselves. But it is this grace which is at work in us now so that we say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and are able to say yes to living self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. That is, grace gives us an ability that we never had before to resist temptation. God in his grace teaches us that ungodliness is something that we don't want. Grace goes on functioning in our lives every day, present tense, to say we're not of this world and we mustn't give in to these worldly passions that still assail us, that still are around us, that still appeal to us. Grace helps us to live the self-controlled, upright and godly lives. So if one of those general characters of godly living is self-control, where do we learn that? Grace. God does it. God does it through his love for us. God does it through the same love that saved us. Because he loves you, he doesn't want you to be ungodly and to be consumed by worldly passions. Because he loves you, he's going to teach you to say no to those things that will ruin you and will affect your witness, compromise your witness in this world. Because he loves you, he's going to teach you to be self-controlled, upright and godly in this present age. And the contrast is obviously relevant there. He's going to teach you, because he loves you, he's going to teach you and help you in practice to be different from the people around you. And then in the future, because of God's work past, present and future, because Christ is coming back. So we are taught while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. So we're waiting for the day when he comes back. And we want to be found living lives that are worthy of him when he comes. We want to be the good and faithful servants in the parables that Jesus taught in Matthew 24 and 25, who are doing the will of the Master. We want to be good and faithful stewards of all that he's given us, like the parable of the talents. We want to be faithful. We want to be diligent. We want to be waiting for him. We want his appearing to be the thing that we are looking forward to more than anything else that there is. Well, what are you looking forward to at the moment? So that's the kind of thing that is what Titus is to be teaching. And that's why he's got to be teaching it. And it will mean that some people will think he's got a right cheek telling them what to do. There'll be some people who just think they're not better because they're older than Titus. And they look down on Titus and treat him like a little learner. There'll be some people who just don't think Titus has got anything to teach them. But don't let that stop you, Titus. Don't let anyone despise you. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. And you must teach these things. Don't water them down. Won't do anybody any good. Don't accommodate the false teachers. Don't pander to the Cretan culture. You should teach these things. And we should learn them. So there are three questions to talk about, if you want to. And over the page, there are four things as well that you might find helpful to work through together also. And the next few moments will be spent in total chaos as you form groups of anything from 1 to 20, having observed it happen in different parts of the room, but all of them very close to another group. So if you go for it, that'd be great.